I'd like to invite you to the Gospel of Mark. We're returning to our study of this fabulous gospel. I've entitled the message this morning, The Soil of Your Soul. The Soil of Your Soul. Mark chapter 4 will be in verses 1 through 20. For sake of time, at the front, we'll wade into this passage and we'll walk through it, but here at the first, we're just going to read verses 1 through 8. The soil of your soul. Mark chapter 4, we'll start in verses 1 through 8. And again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching he said to them, Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky soil, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good ground, good soil, and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. I'll just read verse 9 here and close. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Fathers, we look into your word this morning. I ask that you would do a supernatural work. I pray that your spirit would till and plow the soil of our heart. I pray for those who are here, whose soil of their heart, of their soul, Lord, is packed, infertile, and that is hard to your word. Lord, would you grant them repentance and salvation. Lord, I pray for those who are superficial, whose hearts are impenetrable because of rocks, self-love, self-protection, self-promotion. Grant them repentance and salvation. I pray for the soil that is encumbered with the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, and the comforts of self. Lord, I just pray that you would grant them repentance and salvation. And Lord, to those who are here, who receive Christ, who receive Jesus as the Messiah, the salvation of God, I pray that you would grant them fruit, grant them a harvest of righteousness. And I pray that they would be fruitful hearers, deliberate doers of the word, and not hearers only deceiving themselves. Oh God, I pray that you would give your people ears to hear. Lord, help today. Bless the preaching of your word. I pray that your spirit would do what only he alone can do, which is to bring good fruit, to bring about good soil, and so that there would be a harvest for your glory. Oh Lord, bless now, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure many of you have experienced the joys of airfare. Most of you have flown before, probably. I know my kids would love to fly. They've never flown, and so they would say they'd love to experience it. It is a neat experience, but one of the tedious and yet necessary aspects of flying is being informed about what to do in case of an emergency. Most of you know the stewardess before the plane takes off. For the umpteenth time, probably in their career, they have talked about the dangers of air travel and so what to do in case of emergency. And so the host offers instructions about emergency procedures. And if you've traveled, you're also aware that tragically, as the stewardess invites the passengers to listen to these life and death to her life and death instructions, most people are carelessly ignoring her directives, right? They're preoccupied in conversation, absorbed with reading a book, listening to their music, staring out the window, rummaging through their belongings, or dozing off. You know, sadly, friends, this is how the vast majority of people listen to the gospel, to the life and death message of faith in Jesus Christ. They listen with indifference, with distraction, and superficial interest. The key term in the section of Scripture before us, and I would submit throughout the whole chapter of Mark 4, is this idea of hearing. To hear, to listen, occurs at least 13 times in, I would submit here, is just 41 verses. In fact, to hear brackets the parable of the sower in verse 3 and 9. The command to hear is the first word in the Shema, which is the confession of faith that Jews recited daily. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might." For the same command to hear, to preface Jesus' parables, suggests that his words stand in continuity with the words of God to Israel since their inception as a nation. The concept of hearing is central in the interpretation of the parables of the soil. Each type of soil hears the same word, and it's dispensed here by the same sower. They receive the same seed, the same sower, but each reacts differently to it. The command to hear is to be taken seriously. In fact, biblically speaking, to hear is to heed. It's not just talking about auditory reception of the words of God, the words of Christ. He's talking to hear with the ears of your heart. To hear is to heed. They are one and the same. Unfortunately for too many, Jesus' words go in one ear and out the other. Friends, the call of Christ and thus the gospel message is to hear and to follow. To hear and obey the good news of Jesus. In the opening scene before us, Jesus is teaching a crowd. But by the closing scene, a division has occurred among the hearers, and he is just speaking with the 12 and with a few other disciples. Mark records for us in Mark chapter 4, verses 33 and 34. He writes, "With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything." Beloved, the passage before us explains how and why that division occurred, why it happens, and it serves as a warning to us, his readers. Mark's concern is that we be attentive and that we be reflective so that the nature of Christ and his mission of salvation and how it advances in the world does not pass us by. In the text before us, Jesus helps his disciples and by extension us today to understand the cause of the nation's rejection of him, and he does so by way of parable. Mark 4, 1 through 20 consists of three movements. Verses 1 through 8 is Jesus, he simply tells the parable. In verses 9 through 12, he revealed the purpose behind why he uses parables. And finally, in verses 13 through 20, he gives the explanation or the point of his parable. So let's begin by looking at the first scene in the passage before us. Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. This is the parable told. The parable told. And Mark opens this section by writing, "Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the crowd was beside the sea on the land." If you recall, this passage occurs right on the heels of Jesus' family wanting to seize him and take him back to Nazareth. They believed that he was out of his mind. And so what Jesus does after explaining those who are his true family is those who hear the word of God and do it, who does the will of his Father. He then now retreats to the sea. It seems the sea is a place of solemnity for him, a place for contemplation, a place for encouragement, a place for reflection. And he goes with his disciples. And it's not long as the scene opens up, we have another, we're made aware of Jesus' magnetic popularity again. It's not long before another crowd gathers. This is the second time that Mark records for us that the crowd became so large and pressing by the sea that for safety's sake, Jesus had to use a nearby boat as a floating pulpit. On several occasions thus far in his gospel, Marcus told us that Jesus taught. He said that in chapter 1, verse 21, chapter 1, verse 27, chapter 2, verse 13. But until now, he's only given us snippets, summary statements of what Jesus taught. However, the passage before us is the first and lengthy report of Jesus' teaching. In fact, there are only two sizable portions of Jesus' teaching in the whole Gospel of Mark. We have one passage here, the other is his Olivet Discourse in chapter 13. For Mark, his placement and emphasis on specific teaching of Jesus is vital to understanding his nature and his messianic mission. Beloved, the structure of the book of Mark is not simply chronological, but it is theological. The Spirit of God moved Mark as he penned this book. He moved him in such a way that he documents the life, the teachings, and the miracles of Christ in a succinct and yet powerful fashion so as to emphasize the immensity of Jesus' humility and divinity as the God-man. Yet while the miracles of Christ that Mark records for us stresses this divine reality with absolute clarity, you see his divinity in the miracles he does. His teachings, however, are less transparent because he spoke using parables. Mark notes, as do the other gospel writers, that Jesus' primary means of public teaching was through parables. Verse 2 of our text says, "And he was teaching them many things in parables." And as we'll see, the purpose of parables was twofold: to clarify truth for believers and to hide truth from unbelievers. And in that sense, parables were both a blessing and a judgment. The word parable is just a translated Greek word, parabole. It's just translated into English, transliterated in English. Parable is a compound word, Greek word from para, which means alongside of, and bala, which means to place or to lay. And the idea conveyed is that of making a comparison by placing something alongside something else for the purpose of illustration or to explain a reality. Parables are analogies. They are short stories from everyday life or familiar objects that are designed, namely by Christ, to explain an unknown or complex spiritual truth. Jesus' parables didn't require special knowledge or religious vocabulary to understand them. They were common illustrations from life. But with that said, they were not simple or easily understood. They were designed to conceal truth. They were riddle-like. They were confounding. Jesus' aim in doing so, in giving these parables, was to disturb his listeners' spiritual equilibrium. He wanted to put them off kilter, if you will, so that they would come to see things in a new light. As such, this first parable that Mark records for us from Christ, it's significant. It is a teaching about Jesus' teaching. And it's of particular importance, so much so that Jesus' question to his disciples in verse 13 reveals that this parable unlocks the meaning of all parables. If you will, all of Jesus' teaching. He says, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" So this is a central parable to understanding the words of Christ. The parable of the soil is foundational to understanding how people respond to the good news of Jesus and his summons to discipleship. As Jesus introduced the parable of the soils, he began by urging the crowds to listen. Mark writes, in his teaching, he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow." And as I've pointed out already, hearing is a summons to heeding or to obeying. So we read it together in Matthew chapter 7. Remember, he gives a parable of the wise man and the foolish man. He says, "He that heareth these words of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man. But he that doesn't hear and doesn't do, he's a foolish man." So to hear is to do. It is to hear to obey, not just to accumulate knowledge or to hear words. The parable both begins and ends with a plea to hear or to listen to his words. The repeated pleas to listen underscore the importance of what Jesus had to say. Hearing, truly hearing with an inquisitive and loyal heart, is the only possible way of understanding Jesus' parables. Hearing, or better, heeding, requires honest engagement and receptivity to the words of Christ. So let me ask you this morning as we launch into the text of Scripture, have you come ready to truly hear God's word? Have you come to hear the words of Christ? And did you come to endure them, or did you come to hear them? In the following six verses, Jesus gives a parable about a farmer, a sower, and his field. Look with me at verses 3 through 8. Jesus says, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Verse 5, other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil, and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. You know, in a predominantly agrarian or farming society, the crowds were familiar with Jesus' parable here. The grain fields covered the landscape of Galilee, and most of his listeners knew firsthand the process of farming and the frustration of farming, the different soils that seed fell on. In ancient times, a man would hoist a seed bag over his shoulder and scatter seeds as he went, as he slowly made his way along the fields. And like farming today, time is of the essence. Plowing the field, removing rocks, purchasing seed, adjusting to weather changes, all took time and resources. With that said, the fields of Galilee, they were not like the rich, dark soil that we have here in the Midwest. So just by looking, you couldn't always tell where the choice soils were located. So seed was cast from corner to corner to every part of the field in hopes of getting the best yield possible. And as such, scattering seed this way means that some seed will inevitably fall on various kinds of soil. Some seed was bound to fall on the dry, packed paths that went through the fields. And the seeds were therefore exposed to the birds, and they were eaten. Other seed fell on unproductive, rocky soil, where it didn't have much soil at all. Most of you are aware, in the Middle East, is littered with rocks. They're everywhere. Such is the case in various parts of a person's field. Farmers would remove as many rocks as possible, but unavoidably there were others they didn't see. Especially where there are underlying bedrock, where there's only a shallow amount of soil over the bedrock, which was typically limestone, it went unnoticed because it was covered under a little bit of soil. And when the seed landed in these areas, it would germinate and would immediately sprout up, but since there was no depth of soil, it couldn't receive moisture and nutrients, the heat would scorch the plant, it would die. What initially looked good on the surface was only temporary. Still other seed fell on a third type of soil that fell among thorns or weeds. This ground looked good after all, after it had been tilled, but it was infested with thorns so that as the grain began to sprout, a crop of weeds grew up around it, squeezing out its life so that it produced no grain. Finally, in contrast to the first three soils, useless soils, other seed fell on good soil and it produced grain. This soil was soft, it was deep, it was nutritious, it was rock-free, thorn-free. It was able to absorb the moisture and the nutrients. And when the seed landed on this soil, it produced various types of crops, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. You know, historians surmise that ancient farmers typically received 6 to 8-fold yields of their grain. A crop that yielded 10-fold would have been well above average. So when Jesus speaks about crops producing 30, 60, or 100-fold, those percentages were unthinkable. In fact, you would say that it was miraculous. This parable, though understandable and relatable, seemed unusually wasteful, even in the first century. The sower or the farmer, so intent on sowing or on harvesting, sows in every corner of the field in hopes that good soil might be found, even where it was least expected. Yet in spite of his hopes, the rocks, the thorns, the adverse elements render 3/4 of his work wasted. It was lost. You know, those are discouraging odds. But the parable, ironically, doesn't end on a discouraging note. Rather, it ends with breathtaking positivity. The ground that does produce a yield does so with miraculous provision. The parable of the soil, like those that follow it in verses 26 through 29 and 30 and 32, speak of tremendous results, of tremendous fruit, in spite of discouraging beginnings. The parable of the sower and the astounding harvest reveals that spiritual life and growth is not the result of human activity, but of God's providential power. God is at work, hidden and unobserved in Jesus and in His gospel or His word, to produce a yield wholly disproportionate to human power and merit. It is solely of God. The sower's earnest and yet wasteful sowing, which at first looked mistaken and futile, that sowing is vindicated by God Himself by giving him a bumper crop. In God's economy, rocks, thorns, or hard soil never has the last word. God does. Despite resistance and rejection, God's work will flourish in due season. And that takes us to our next scene in Jesus' teaching on the soil, the purpose given. He says in verses 9 through 12, follow along as I read. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables. Why? So that they may indeed see, but not perceive. That they may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." Sandwiched between the parable and the parable's explanation is this intruding excursus by our Lord detailing the reason He speaks in parables. Look with me at verse 9. Jesus ended His parable with a statement of warning and judgment. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." If you're getting what I'm putting down, if your ears are perking up and you want to know, hear it. Receive it. However, not everyone who heard Jesus speak was able to understand the truth He was seeking to reveal. The meaning of the parable would only be revealed to those whose hearts were willing or prepared to receive it. For the rest of the crowd, it remained a riddle with little importance. The religious leaders, along with the vast majority of the crowds, had already heard and they rejected Jesus, even the short time in ministry. The judgment was on them. The judgment on them was that their hearts and ears were closed to His teaching. There was no sincere interest. They didn't desire to learn of Christ. Consequently, they were not given an interpretation of the parables. Yet Jesus' statement served as an invitation to those with good soil of heart in the crowd. He spoke to the weed among the tares in the crowd, to those who are willing to listen, to those who are willing to receive Him. Mark tells us in verses 10 and 11 that after the crowd dispersed, when He was alone, those around Him with the 12 asked Him about the parables. So not they didn't even get it right away. And let that be an encouragement to you. And He said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables." Mark deliberately distinguishes the 12 as well as those who followed Him or who hung around to learn from those who satiate their spiritual appetite about Jesus with the entertainment of the miraculous. From those who just came because they wanted something to do, because they wanted to hear some interesting teaching, or because they wanted to receive a miracle or witness a miracle. He distinguishes those who are intrigued by the spectacular of Jesus, but not really committed to Him. True listeners gathered around Him, and Jesus revealed the truths of God's kingdom to them. In verses 11 and 12, Jesus gave a twofold purpose for using parables. As I've noted already, to conceal truth from the hard-hearted or the impenetrable or polluted soil, and to reveal truth to those who believe, to those who possess good soil of heart. He told those who believe, who received Him as the Messiah, who received His word, that to them it has been given the secret of the kingdom. Believers have been given ears to hear, and to them Jesus willingly made known the meaning of His parables. He told them what they meant. To those who received Jesus, who believe on His name, parables became a means of revelation and grace. They opened the heart and mind of God, and His working, He opened it to them, in which He makes spiritual truth clear. The revealing of divine truth for the believer results in greater love, greater pleasure, greater adoration, greater humility, and greater worship of God. That's what that's what parables give to those who have good soil. They flourish under it. Truth revealed and properly received becomes truth obeyed. And truth obeyed becomes truth experienced, and such truth bears fruit. It produces a harvest, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. The word secret in verse 11 is also translated, some of your translations might read, mystery. This word does not infer something that's unexplainable or esoteric hidden knowledge. Rather, it refers to spiritual truths that were previously hidden from God's people but have now been revealed. In this context, the secret of the mystery concerns the kingdom of God. And at large, this refers to God's salvation. In its broadest sense, or furthest, truest sense, it's His future kingdom and His present kingly reign over the hearts of those who trust Him as their Savior. It does have an ultimate sense. But wherever the kingdom is, there's the King who reigns. Though God reigns over everything and everyone, the kingdom of salvation consists only of those who belong to God through faith in His Son. Only those who genuinely embrace the person and saving work of Jesus Christ are rescued by God. They are those who are rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. They have been adopted into God's family. Those who receive God's Word, God's Son. They're no longer of this world system, but instead have been made citizens of heaven, Philippians 3:20. It should be noted that the phrase "has been given" here in verse 11 is a divine passive, meaning that the comprehension of the secret of God's kingdom through Christ is a gift from God and not the result of human achievement. It's not because these individuals just were smarter that they got it. It's because God gave it to them, and thus they received. It's akin to what Jesus told Peter at his great confession in Matthew chapter 16, verse 7, when he asked, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, some say you're John the Baptist, that you're one of the prophets. "But who do you say that I am?" "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he says, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So when people come to an understanding of who Jesus is, it's because God has worked, God has planted the seed, and God has brought a crop. They have received this word that is bringing new life, as James notes. Those inside the kingdom and those outside the kingdom are not different in respect of needing explanation of Christ's teaching or of the parables. The difference is that those inside the kingdom come to Jesus for explanation and they receive His word. Yes, they are puzzled by His teaching, but they ask sincere questions and they respond with trust and obedience to His truths, to the truth that He reveals. With this said, Jesus' parable served an entirely different purpose for those, for unbelievers, for those outside the kingdom. It veiled the truth of salvation from them. Those outside the kingdom, the parables of or the teachings of Christ, are mere riddles. They're perplexing or puzzling statements, but nothing more. His parables were received much like the rest of Scripture by unbelievers today, as helpful, but for the most part religious gobbledygook, unintelligible and frankly unnecessary spiritual nonsense. Their unwillingness to listen reveals their weed-stricken and sin-hardened hearts, especially in light of the miraculous events that they were witnessing. They didn't receive the Lord. Friends, the fact that Jesus spoke parables and they were left unexplained was an act of divine judgment on their persistent, unbelieving hearts. Jesus illustrates this by referencing the prophet Isaiah. He says, "So that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." Though written nearly seven centuries earlier, those words from Isaiah served as a living witness to the unbelief that dominated the nation of Israel in Christ's day. During Isaiah's ministry, the nation of Israel repeatedly ignored God's warnings through the prophet until their consciences were so hardened and their spiritual senses so dulled that they no longer had any ability to understand or to respond to God, and therefore judgment was coming and would not be averted. God gave them over to their hardened mind, as Romans 1 speaks of, and to the judgment that would follow. God allowed them to persist in their willful unbelief to the point that they could no longer repent. Repentance escaped them. They rejected Him, and God confirmed them in their unbelief. This is illustrated in the life of Pharaoh during the Exodus, right? Remember this incident. Pharaoh's hardness of heart is attributed both to his own decision. In fact, Scripture lists eight times it records that Pharaoh hardened his heart. He persisted in his rebellion against God's word, His command to let His people go. He rebelled, he refused, despite the plagues that were coming, visible witnesses of God's power, he refused to let God's people go. He refused to hearken to the word of God. But it's also attributed on six other occasions that God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let his people go. Jesus' parables represented a similar form of judgment on the unbelief and hardness of heart among the crowds and the religious establishment. And friends, let this be a warning to you. If you can sit here, and it has nothing to do with me, nothing, away with me, what do you do with the words of Christ? If you can sit here and be unmoved by God's word, that should frighten you. You should ask God, "Oh God, give me sensitivity. Oh God, break up the fallowness of my heart. Let me receive your word and let it bear fruit." It should be frightening to you to be left unmoved by the words of God. due to the people's repeated rejection of his teaching and undeniable miracles during his earthly ministry, Jesus from this point on would conceal his teaching in parables. Thus, in their willful rejection of him, they would be unable to comprehend the truth of salvation, and consequently, they would never turn and be forgiven. What a dangerous place to be, where God never speaks to your heart anymore. Thus, they would face God's wrath, his judgment in the eternal torments of hell. Both the crowds and the religious leaders had been given more than enough time and evidence to conclude that he was the Messiah. Nevertheless, they persisted in unbelief. They remained in a position and a spirit of denying the word of God. As such, those who persist in unbelief or in their rejection of Jesus as Lord and Savior over them, God will confirm their own resolute hardness. And that's what you have recorded for us in the book of Romans. God gives people over to the hardness of their own heart. Friends, Jesus presented the kingdom of God in such a way that it created a crisis. It created a division. If you will, it was a sword, according to Matthew 10:4. His word creates and necessitates a decision of surrender and repentance. Jesus and his ministry create a dividing line between insiders and outsiders, and this corresponds to the will of God. He willed it this way. He alone gives the secret, who gives the ability to believe and to follow Jesus. It is God who tills and prepares the soft soil of the heart to receive the seed of the gospel. Jesus said in John 9:39, "For judgment I have come into the world so that the blind will see, and those who see will be blind." And this takes us to our final movement, the point revealed, Mark 13 through 20. You know, friends, there can be no understanding without interpretation. And Jesus provides that interpretation for those who have ears to hear, for those who will linger around, and you today who will say, "God, help me to understand. God, give me an understanding of your word so that I might know you, enjoy you, love you, and make you known." As I highlighted already, those on the inside who received Jesus as Messiah still struggle to understand. Thus he says to his disciples, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" This question stresses the importance of this particular parable, but also the necessity of carefully listening, of listening with the ears of your heart, listening with the intent to obey his word as he reveals its meaning. This parable reveals why Jesus' message was being rejected by so many. Moreover, it exposes the foundational reason why some respond in faith, but most do not. And it's because of the condition of the individual's heart. This parable testifies to the inner workings of the human heart when it comes to evangelism and how people will listen and fail to listen to the good news. Furthermore, in time, Jesus' own disciples will be heralds of this same seed, the same gospel. Sowers like Jesus, and they would experience the same response from unbelievers, and they needed to be ready for it, and you need to be ready for it. It's not about if you just say the right words, you just pray enough times, or you just have the best articulation that people will get saved. It is a divine work. We are to pray. We are to be prepared to give an answer to every man, yes. But it is a divine work. And we must pray for that. And we must work for that. But we will rest in that whether we receive the harvest we want or we don't. It is God's field. God does the work. Human evangelistic efforts apart from the Spirit of God will be in vain. Though not all will listen, some will, and those who do will respond in faith, and they will bear fruit. Moving on in verses 14 through 20, Jesus reveals the point of his parable. And he begins by he doesn't introduce the sower, but the seed. Jesus doesn't give any details about the sower. I think ultimately, in its greatest sense, it points to him. Nevertheless, the sower is anyone who dispenses the seed. And what is the seed? He identifies it as the word. Jesus says in verse 14, "The sower sows the word." And the word here is not a reference to the Bible itself, though I think inference can be made, but rather the word here, as used often in the New Testament, refers to the biblical message of salvation, to the gospel. As Mark records in 1:14, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." The sower is the one who disseminates the seed or the message of the gospel, the good news of deliverance from God's judgment for our sin through his Son, Messiah Jesus. With that said, Jesus only mentions the sower and the seed briefly because his main emphasis here is on the types of the soils of men's hearts, on how those hearts uniquely hear the message of salvation. In his explanation of the soils, Jesus lists four types of soil or responses to the word of salvation: the unresponsive, the superficial, the worldly, and the receptive. In verse 15, he mentions the unresponsive. He says, "And these are the ones along the path where the word of God is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown." The soil on the pathway serves as a warning that Satan is a serious danger to those who hear the word of God indifferently. Because when you hear without ears to hear, that seed is stolen, it is taken away, it is devoured by the evil one. To hear the message of salvation with apathy is an invitation to the evil one to bind and blind you more tightly to the certainty of your judgment. Moreover, the knowledge of salvation and the rejection of it will increase the severity of your eternal judgment. Did you get that? The more knowledge you have — knowledge is dangerous, beloved — the more you have, the more you are accountable to God. To whom much is given, much shall be required. He says in verse 24 and 25 of this text, "And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." It'll be consumed. Matthew 10, 14 and 15 say this, Jesus speaking, "And if anyone will not receive you," get this, "or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Friends, beware. Willful unbelief results in severity of judgment, deeper impenitence, and the loss of truth. Don't have impenitent soil. Don't, if you hear the word of God, if today you have yet to trust Christ as your Savior, don't put it off. If the Spirit of God is goading your heart, trust Him today. Believe that He died for your sins, was buried, and risen again as your only means of eternal life. The superficial, verses 16 and 17. Jesus said, "And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away." The seed in the rocky ground springs up immediately. It receives the word of God, this message of the gospel, with joy. But the impenetrable rock of self-preservation and self-love underneath it doesn't allow the seed of the gospel to penetrate to the recesses of their heart. Beneath the thin veneer of outward interest and religious enthusiasm lies an impenetrable layer of self-autonomy and unbelief. And I have witnessed this time and time again, and I'm sure you have as well. Those who are eager for the gospel, but when adversity comes their way, as becomes those who follow Christ, they turn away. They prefer the comforts of their own theological paradigm or their own self-love, and they turn away from Christ. They reject Him and His message of salvation. When the good times of newlywed Christianity ends and testing begins, the plant of the gospel shrivels and dies. These are not genuine believers because they do not persevere in Christ, but rather fall away to preserve their own life, their own desires, and their own comfort. Jesus told His disciples in Matthew 16, 24 and 25, "If anyone would come after Me," He gives instruction, "let him deny himself, let him take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake shall find it." In verses 18 and 19, He mentions the worldly. Jesus said, "And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. The third soil is not infertile, but rather weed-ridden, to the extent that the good seed is ultimately suffocated, choked out." Jesus repeatedly warned his listeners about the dangers that choke out spiritual life, namely the cares of the world, the deceitful delight of wealth, and the intense desire for other things. Perhaps that's you this morning. These are those whom Scripture identifies as double-minded, or literally two-souled. They try following two different ways of life, being two different people. Spiritual chameleons. Rather than possessing a supreme and singular passion or love for Christ, their heart remains captivated by competing love for people, for possessions, for prestige, and personal things, personal desires. Jesus doesn't reign in their hearts. He doesn't sit on the throne of their wills, governing their desires. Rather, He is constantly jostled and shifted around to make room for rival affections. Love for the world with all its things exposed the true allegiance of a person's heart. Jesus said in Matthew 6, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Apostle John adds this, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of the Father abides forever." 1 John 2:15 through 17. Friends, love for the world and love for the Word are incompatible, and they are mutually exclusive. You will always give sway to the one you love the most, to the one who you think will give you the goodies. The one will choke out the other. Those who truly love Christ will forsake the ambition of the world system and self and cleave to Christ, and they will cleave to Him alone. Finally, the receptive, verse 20. Jesus said, "But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold." Here Jesus focuses his attention on the good soil. You'll always know the good soil because it bears fruit. His words are few here, but they are powerful. One verse. The good soil makes the labor of sowing worthwhile. The good soil hears the word, accepts the word, and as such they bear fruit in keeping with repentance. It's interesting. The language here is he keeps on hearing. He doesn't just hear one time. It's not reception of the gospel, and then I do my own thing. All I have is spiritual fire insurance, so to speak, that keeps me out of hell, but he has no domination. He has no reigning over my desires or my choices or my attitudes. Rather, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." And following implies willful obedience. The true Christian doesn't have to be drug along and be persuaded that God is good. He doesn't have to be coddled with the fact that God is faithful even in adversity. He doesn't have to be that way. He's not drug along, pulled along. Rather, he is led, the Bible says. He's led by the Spirit of God. The good soil has been prepared by God Himself, cultivated and tilled by the Holy Spirit, and as such, they receive the word with meekness. They receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save their souls. James 1:21. Jesus said of this reality in John chapter 6, verse 44 and 45, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets," get this, "they will all be taught by God." True believers hear, they are taught by God. In fact, as I'm musing upon this even in my own mind now, the Apostle John writes, I think it's in 1 John chapter 4, that a sign of a legitimate disciple is that they hear their words, inferring not only the divine process of inspiration, but as the apostles taught and the apostles are now teaching us through the words of Scripture, as the Holy Spirit led them, your unwillingness to receive God's word. If you're doing something, your pattern of life is not consistent with the Scriptures, and you say, I don't care, you're saying, I will not listen to the authority of God's word. I will become authority unto myself. I will do what pleases me. That's your interpretation, Pastor. I will do what I want. No, this is what the word of God says. How do we respond to the teachings of Scripture? Paul told the Thessalonians regarding God's word, we continually thank God. Because when you received the word of God that you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as the true word of God, the word which is now at work in you who believe. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Friends, the truth of God's word takes deep root in the soil that he has prepared, and by his grace it continually is at work in them. Though many who hear the word will reject it, there will always be some whom God is prepared to receive it, and it is for those we labor with all of our might, casting the seed wastefully casting the good news wherever we go in search of the good soil, because we are hopeful of a harvest. That is how we live among family and friends, casting the good news, praying it takes root, but faithfully casting, despite the rocks, despite the hard soil, despite the thorns, we keep spreading the good news because God has promised a harvest. Friends, the parable before us is a call to examine even the soil of our own heart. Are we unresponsive? Are we superficial? Are we encumbered or disloyal to God because we have competing loves in our heart that always take sway? Or do we embrace Jesus as Savior and Lord with all it requires, because he is earth's greatest treasure and mankind's only hope of rescue from eternal judgment? In conjunction with this, beloved, do you share the mind of Christ? Are you content and committed to laboring among hard soils in search of the good soil? Are you? Sunday school teachers, faithful servants in different ministries, are you committed to laboring among hard soils? Awana worker, are you committed to laboring among hard soils? Because God does have a harvest there. Are you and will you continue to sow seed among your family, friends, classmates, and co-workers for the sake of God's glory and the need of the good soil? Paul told believers in Galatia, and I close, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we'll reap if we faint not. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I'm so grateful that, Lord, you sent out laborers into your harvest. And God, I'm a byproduct of your grace. That the word came to me, and you in mercy had given me soil to receive it. Lord, I pray the same for those who are listening this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would work even for the soul that came in this morning, not even concerned that you would speak to them. I pray that you would work. God, would you do something mighty in our midst? Help your people to see the power of the gospel to save souls and transform lives. Oh God, as it has so faithfully worked in us. God, I pray that you would please continue through the pulpit ministry, but also ministries in the pew to one another and to others in the community, Lord. Help us to see the fruit of laboring. Help us not to become weary in well-doing. Oh God, just please help us. Help us to be a grateful people, a joyful people. Oh Lord, just work in us and through us. Oh Lord, give us soil to hear, to believe, to obey and bear fruit for your glory. We give ourselves to you and to the fame of your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.